First of all, I would like to thank each and every one of you for being here tonight. It is a great encouragement to me. The singing already has been a great encouragement to me. I want you to listen carefully to this passage of Scripture. But on this one will I look. On him who is of a poor and contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's what God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. It is my hope and prayer that that will be both your attitude and your response tonight to the presentation of God's word. I do hope that you will tremble at the reading and at the discussion tonight of God's word. Here's something that I saw a young lady post on Facebook fairly recently. It's probably been about a year and a half, perhaps 2 years ago. She said, "I am very atheist." And she had the "very" in all caps, just like I do here. She went on to say, "Always have been, and you should not expect to change my mind." I knew about this post because my daughter Allie kind of did a little bit of a back and forth with her after she posted this. And obviously it was very sad for me to read something like that from such a young person, and especially to see the determination that she had to never change her mind. Well, if she's that determined to not change her mind, then we probably won't. But if she was willing to listen, what should we use to try to convince her? What do you think? Well, here's a novel idea. How about let's use the Bible? You think we can use the Bible to try to convince her? I most certainly believe that we can. And I believe that because I believe in the truth of what Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says. You've heard this passage many times, but think about it again. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful enough. It has sufficient testimony. In fact, the testimony within it is overwhelming. There is enough in there, if someone is willing to listen, to lead them to faith in God. Do you believe that? I believe that with all of my heart. I also respect the warning that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. He very pointedly said this to Timothy: "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Now, perhaps you've thought of a number of different applications of that warning, but I want to apply that specifically to what we're talking about tonight. Sometimes, in discussing things with an atheist, we're almost afraid to use the Bible. There is a possibility in our conversations with atheists, if we're not careful, we can become ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and may it never be so. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, before we go any further, let me say this. I am not opposed to the use of other evidences to convince someone, to possibly lead someone to believe in God and in Jesus as the Son of God. There obviously is the evidence of design. that demands some type of designer to be behind it. But you know, even that is discussed in the Scriptures, isn't it? I know last year when Buddy Payne was with you, he discussed some DNA evidences, and I listened to that sermon on the internet, and it was great. I thought he did a fantastic job. Am I opposed to someone presenting material like that that might lead someone to believe in God? Of course not. Okay, so I want to make sure that you understand that. But having said all of that, still, let's not be ashamed to use the Bible and the powerful testimony that is found within it. So here's our question for the atheist. That, after all, is the title of tonight's lesson. Have you considered the evidence found in the Scriptures, especially the volume of eyewitness testimony found within the Scriptures? This eyewitness testimony is what we're really going to emphasize tonight. In other words, what we're trying to challenge this young lady to do and others like her is, please, would you just take a look? Would you be willing to sit down and look at all of the evidence, especially all of the eyewitness testimony found within Scripture? Now, let's talk about the value of eyewitness testimony for just a moment. It's pretty valuable in court, isn't it? In fact, that's the strongest evidence that there can be. When law enforcement goes to investigate a crime scene, you do realize one of the first things they do is they fan out and they start talking to people all around the neighborhood. And what are they asking? Did you see anything? Did you hear a gunshot? Did you see anybody leave the scene? Did you get a license plate number? They're looking for eyewitnesses. Okay? We know how valuable eyewitness testimony is in a court of law. But now, think also about how valuable eyewitness testimony would be for this young college student that we quoted from just a moment ago. Let's suppose this young lady was on trial for her life, and her lawyer had lined up a number of different eyewitnesses to speak on her behalf. And just as her lawyer is about to call the first eyewitness to the stand, both judge and jury stand up and they say, "Sorry, our minds are made up. We don't want to hear anything about what these eyewitnesses might have to say." I believe you would agree with me that she would be most upset at that turn of events. Wait a minute, you're not even going to listen to them? You see where we're going with this? Perhaps in explaining it that way to someone, we might get them then to consider the eyewitness testimony found within the Scriptures. Would you at least give it a chance? But let's also consider the value of eyewitness testimony, more specifically for our belief in Jesus as the Christ, that He is indeed the Son of God. How valuable is eyewitness testimony in confirming or leading us to that faith in Jesus? Well, I want you to look with me at a couple of passages of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we'll begin. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's start there in verse 12. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Then he goes on in the next few verses to talk about the importance of reminding them of the truth that they've already been taught. Okay? Now let's pick up with verse 16. Read this, please, with me very carefully. Powerful, powerful passage. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, do you know which specific event in the New Testament is referred to here? The transfiguration of Jesus, right? Let's keep reading in verse 18. "And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain." They heard a lot and they saw a lot. Verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now I want you to notice the progression of thought here. We read verse 12 earlier. Peter says, "I'm going to remind you of the truth that you already know." Now what he does in verses 16 through 21 is to tell them why they can know that this is the truth. It is the truth, friends, because we heard and we saw. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And let me tell you something else. What we heard and saw fulfilled and confirmed what had already been spoken by the prophets. It was exactly what they had said would happen. And since the prophets had said exactly what would happen, and we heard and saw all of it, then you know that what the Holy Spirit, or what the prophets spoke, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You see the progression there? You see how the argument, all that's wrapped up into one major point there. You know this is the truth because of what I've just said here in verses 16 through 21. But again, please underline in your mind what is said about the power here of eyewitness testimony. Look with me also in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 10. And I want you to notice with me the assurance with which John the Apostle writes these words. Please see that with me. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 10. "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He's saying, brethren, you can know what I'm saying for sure. I'm telling you this is the absolute truth. Look down in verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ." Don't you love the constant recurrence of the words true and truth and know and known? You see the assurance with which he writes? Well, now, how in the world can John be so sure of these things? Well, go back to chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in the very first verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. A lot of senses involved there, right? Concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. What we heard and saw, we have declared to you. I believe with all of my heart the testimony that John has given. I believe with all of my heart that he is an eyewitness. And that he has faithfully reported the things that he knows concerning Jesus Christ so that we may know ourselves. What reason would John have to lie? I can think of a lot of reasons why he would not want to. In choosing to follow after Jesus, what did John bring upon himself and what did the other apostles bring upon themselves? Intense persecution. It would have been a whole lot easier for them to have dismissed all of this altogether. But they could not dismiss it because it was so clear to them and it changed their lives. And now the things that they've heard and saw, they are writing now to these brethren. And we are still able to read all of that today. So, as we consider the strength, the value, the power of eyewitness testimony, I want you to consider with me tonight what the following eyewitnesses said about Jesus. What they said about his character and his life, first of all. What they said about his teaching. What they said about his miracles, and especially the claims that Jesus made concerning himself. We're going to bring a number of different eyewitnesses to the stand. And we're going to let each and every one of them testify on behalf of Jesus. Would you please tonight carefully consider with me what these eyewitnesses have to say? First of all, let's look at what different eyewitnesses said concerning his character and his life. Let's bring Pilate to the stand, first of all. Here's what Pilate said. I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. And don't you think Pilate would have loved to have been able to find something? Because it sure would have solved the great dilemma that he was in at this time. He couldn't find a thing wrong with anything that Jesus had done. Consider also the testimony of one of the thieves who was crucified with Jesus and what he said to the other thief. In Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 40, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Another eyewitness to speak about his life and character. How about the centurion who observed the crucifixion? He exclaimed there in Luke chapter 23 and verse 47, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Now, you may say, okay, we've got several different individuals. They didn't know Jesus throughout his entire life. They didn't observe everything about him. Perhaps they were mistaken. But I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, I want us to appreciate the scrutiny under which Jesus found himself at all times. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 53. "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." You think government officials today are under great scrutiny? No one was ever under greater scrutiny than Jesus. People were constantly trying to trip him up. They were trying to get him to say the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing. Everybody was desperately trying to find something wrong with this man. And guess what? No one ever could. No one ever could. That's the testimony that we have concerning the life and the character of Jesus. Now let's consider what some eyewitnesses had to say concerning his teaching. Let's bring some more witnesses to the stand. How about the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus? Now, if you remember the story there in John chapter 7, they didn't bring him back. They didn't fulfill their mission. They went to arrest him, but they didn't bring him back. And when the question was asked, "Why have you not brought him?" here's their response. "No man ever spoke like this man." They were blown away when they heard Jesus' teaching. How about the Samaritans? What they had to say to the woman that Jesus met at the well there in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 42, here's their testimony. "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, if you're familiar with the whole chapter there, you'll know that that Samaritan woman said some pretty compelling things to these people. Jesus knew everything about this woman, didn't he? Although he had not met her previously that we have any record of. And so she had said some amazing things to them, but their testimony here is, "We believe now, not just because of what you said, we have heard this man. And we believe that he's exactly who he claims to be." Let's bring someone else to the stand. How about Peter? You remember the sermon there in John chapter 6? The sermon that Peter preached, or that Jesus preached on the bread of life? He said some hard things in that sermon, didn't he? So much so that in verse 66 it says that many of his disciples turned away and walked with him no more. And what did he then say to the 12? If you're already there in that passage, you know. He turned to the 12 and said, "Do you also want to go away?" And don't you love Peter's response? I love this. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, how about what eyewitnesses had to say about his miracles and the claims that he made about himself? Now, there's a close relationship between those two, right? Because why did he perform these signs and miracles and wonders? To prove that he was indeed the Son of God. Well, let's hear what some folks said about him. How about the crowd of people by the Sea of Galilee? Here's the report that they gave in Mark chapter 7 and verse 37. He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. They were blown away, weren't they? And this didn't happen gradually over time. He didn't do this by surgery or by therapy, did he? It was instantaneous. And the people who observed it were just in awe of what Jesus had done. How about the citizens of Capernaum? Here's their response upon seeing the miracles of Jesus. Luke chapter 4 and verse 36. What a word this is. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. The man just speaks. And these unclean spirits just leave. Just boom, they're gone. Again, they were completely amazed. Completely in awe of what Jesus was able to do. Let's bring Nicodemus to the stand. You remember him, right? Look at what he had to say in John chapter 3 and verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. A very astute and a very honest observation on the part of Nicodemus. I know that he has to be from God. There's no way it could be otherwise because of these signs that he's able to perform. How about the blind man that we read about in John chapter 9? You remember some of the things that he said after Jesus restored his sight? John 9 is a wonderful chapter, isn't it? It's a wonderful chapter. You remember that exchange that this blind man had with the Pharisees who were looking for just any way to explain this miracle away? Really, there's kind of some funny things in here. You know why it's funny? Because this blind man makes the Pharisees look like almost complete idiots. He really does. But here's what he said to them. Why, this is a marvelous thing. That you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. And then a few verses down, he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. One of the funny things about this is, you know, when the Pharisees were attacking this man, they talked about how he didn't know anything. He said, well, this one thing I know. I know he's opened my eyes. I know he has opened my eyes and I know what that means. When he says that he is the Son of God, I know that's the truth. I've been blind for a long time and all of a sudden he restores my sight. I believe that he is indeed who he claims to be. How about those guarding Jesus at his crucifixion? Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, their reaction to a lot of the different events that occurred around his crucifixion was, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, if you read the full text, you'll see that prior to this, it says that after seeing the earthquake and the things which happened, remember the earthquake? Remember the veil of the temple being torn in two? What else do you remember? Bodies raised from the grave, walking all around? A lot of people saw that. Those guarding Jesus saw that. They saw these things which had happened and they exclaimed without any cajoling now, truly, this was the Son of God. John the Baptist would seem to be another good one to testify. on behalf of Jesus. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God." He sees Jesus walking by. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A few verses down, he says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, got a bunch of good Bible students here. And I think you all probably remember how John was able to know for sure, right? It had been told to John, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him," referring to the time of Jesus' baptism, "upon whom you see that Spirit descending and remaining on him, you will know that I am he." Well, John witnessed all of that. And he has no problem in exclaiming that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. How about Martha? We know her pretty well, right? She was an eyewitness of Jesus. Look at what she says in John chapter 11 and verse 27. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Now, Martha said that prior to what really significant event? What happens in John chapter 11 right after this? Jesus raises her brother Lazarus from the dead. And there were a whole lot of people that saw that. In fact, it says that many believed in Jesus upon seeing Lazarus raised from the dead. Some of them went back and told the Pharisees what had happened. And you remember the Pharisees' response? "We got to do something. If we leave this man alone, everybody's going to come to believe in him." In other words, this was so indisputable. This was so indisputable, they were worried that everybody was going to go after this man now. We cannot explain this away in any way. Now, how about Thomas? Post-resurrection, after Jesus had been raised from the dead. What a wonderful exchange that we have here in John chapter 20. Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas's response, and this gives me chill bumps, "My Lord and my God." Wow. We sometimes use the expression even today, a doubting Thomas, don't we? Thomas wanted, he wasn't going to just jump into believing like the other apostles. "Man, I got to see more." And he got to see more. And when he did see more, he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, do you remember what Jesus then said to Thomas? Love this too. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I didn't get to see Jesus. I am not an eyewitness of His majesty, of His coming. I'm not an eyewitness of His resurrection. I didn't see all of that, but I'm here to tell you tonight that I believe in all of that with all of my heart. I believe the testimony. I believe the testimony is reliable. I believe the testimony is overwhelming. Now, we need to ask a question, though. All this a fabrication? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John make up all of this stuff. Is it just all a big lie? In other words, just how reliable is all of this testimony? Well, I'll tell you what, it would be a mighty bold move indeed to write about all of these things, not too terribly many years after they had occurred, and be as specific as they were. And you know why that would be such a bold move, to write all of this, be that specific, not that many years later? Why is it such a bold move? Because there would be a whole lot of people still around who could easily dispute it if it's all a lie. Suppose that I set out to, about 30 years from now, write a history of the city of Prattville, starting in 2013 and going forward. And I was real specific with my history of the city of Prattville. I talked about what different officials said and did, and laws that they passed, and significant events all over the city. And I tell you what, though, if I came up with a bunch of lies and didn't have it accurate, guess what? Somebody that would still be around during all that would come saying, "Now hold on just a minute. That's not right. I was there. You've got it all wrong." I do not for one single solitary second think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just dreamed up all of this. I do not believe it's all a fabrication. I believe that it is indeed the truth. Now, before we close the lesson, and I hope you'll indulge me in this, it won't take really very long, I want to spend the last few minutes of this lesson reading to you an account of the sufferings of Jesus from Gethsemane to Calvary. Now, what this is a combination of the four accounts of his sufferings from Gethsemane to Calvary given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is not a thing in what I'm about to read that's not found in those accounts, save for just a brief note about what scourging is all about. Aside from that brief little explanation of scourging, this is the account given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the sufferings of Jesus from Gethsemane to Calvary. Please listen carefully. Troubled and deeply distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made this request of his disciples: "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Jesus then went about a stone's throw away from them, fell on his face, and prayed, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was in such agony that his sweat became as great drops of blood. He began to pray even more earnestly, praying a second time to his Father, and then a third time. After each prayer, he returned to his disciples, only to find them asleep, not watching as he had requested. While Jesus was still speaking with his disciples in the garden, a great multitude with swords and clubs came to arrest him. Leading the mob was one of the chosen 12, Judas Iscariot. Judas approached Jesus, greeted him, and then kissed him, having already given the mob a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." After Jesus was arrested, all his disciples forsook him and fled. Bound by soldiers, Jesus was led first to the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. During this appearance before Annas, an officer slapped Jesus with the palm of his hand. Still bound, Jesus was then sent to Caiaphas, where the whole council was present. False testimony was sought against Jesus. They spat in his face and beat him. They blindfolded him, slapped him, and then mocked him by saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who struck you?" They spoke many other blasphemous things against him. Meanwhile, Peter, who had followed Jesus to see what would happen to him, was asked three different times if he knew Jesus or had been with him. Peter denied knowing Jesus all three times. After the third denial, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. As soon as it was day, Jesus was brought before the council again. When Jesus affirmed that he was the Son of God, they said, "What further testimony do we need? He is deserving of death." Jesus was then brought before Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea. The Jews, prohibited from putting anyone to death, were hoping for a death sentence from Pilate. When Pilate found no fault in Jesus, he sent him to appear before Herod. During this appearance, the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused Jesus. Herod's soldiers treated him with contempt, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and mocked him. Jesus was then sent back to Pilate for a second time. It was customary for the Romans during the Passover to release one prisoner, whomever the Jews might desire. Pilate gave the Jews a choice: Jesus or Barabbas, a man who had been charged with rebellion and murder. The people said, "Release unto us Barabbas." When Pilate then asked what should be done with Jesus, the people shouted, "Crucify him." Pilate then sent Jesus away to be scourged. The scourge was a whip with a handle and several lashes. Bits of metal and bone were often embedded in the lashes. This instrument of torture was applied to the back of the victim. And in this case, that victim was Jesus. After the scourging, Pilate's soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and placed it on Jesus' head. They stripped him and put a purple robe on him. They placed a reed in his right hand for a scepter and then mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." These same soldiers spat on Jesus, took the reed out of his hand, and struck him on the head with it. Still wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Jesus was brought before the people again. When Pilate told the people that he could find no fault with Jesus, they shouted him down. They continued to demand with loud voices that Jesus be crucified. So Pilate, wanting to please the crowd, released Barabbas and delivered Jesus to be crucified. Jesus started out bearing his own cross to Calvary, but soon a Cyrenian named Simon was compelled to carry it. As Jesus was being led through the streets to Calvary, two thieves were also led with him. These two criminals would be crucified with him, one on his left hand and the other on his right. When they reached the site of the crucifixion, Jesus was secured to the cross by nails driven through his hands and feet. While Jesus was on the cross, those passing by blasphemed him with statements like these: "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him. Although one did later have a change of heart. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some thought he was calling for Elijah. About this same time, Jesus also cried out, I thirst. Someone put a sponge on the end of a stalk of hyssop and dipped it in sour wine, and then lifted it to the lips of Jesus. Others said, leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. Jesus again cried out with a loud voice and said, it is finished. He then said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, Jesus bowed his head and died. Going back to the testimony we noted earlier, I believe all of that testimony to be the truth. What was said concerning his character and his life, what was said concerning his teaching, what was said concerning his miracles and the claims that he made concerning himself. And I also believe with all of my heart that what I just read is true. We can know that there is a God. And we can know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And we can know that he suffered and died for each and every one of us. Now, how in the world, if you need to respond to the gospel tonight, how in the world could you sit there tonight indifferent, not respond tonight to the invitation of Jesus Christ? He suffered and died for you. He wants you to come to him. You can put your absolute trust and confidence in Jesus. You can come to him with a wholehearted faith, knowing that he is the truth, that he is the way, and that he is the life. But now here's how you can demonstrate that you believe that he is the way. You can stop doing it your own way. You know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that repentance. You see, if you believe that he is the way, then you don't want it your way anymore. You're going to turn from your way, the ways of sin, and you're going to turn to him. He is the way. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to do whatever he says. And if you have that kind of wholehearted faith, it won't be any problem at all for you to stand up here and do the same thing that Miss Sarah Darby did on Sunday night and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you also won't have any problem in agreeing to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, which is exactly what you're commanded to do in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If you need to make that response, or if you need to come back to the Lord, please come as we stand and sing.